Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus is traveling through Gentile-populated territory. He's not in Israel, the place where he was born, the place where he grew up, the place where he lived most of his life. And why is that? It's because he ran into opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, things had been going fairly smoothly. He hadn't had a lot of opposition. There had been a lot of interest, but not a lot of people standing against him or out to get him. But here he runs into the scribes and the Pharisees, who give him a hard time. They are pushing him to answer certain questions, to give them signs. And so Jesus retreats for a while. He goes north. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he travels there. He leaves because what the scribes and the Pharisees want is to stand on their own heritage. They want to stand before God, not based on who Jesus is and what he will do for them, but to stand before God based on who they are and what they have done. They want to stand before God in their own culture, their own heritage, their own history, and their own accomplishments. This question of how we stand before God is important, and it's especially important to remember in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This was a central question for Martin Luther. How do we stand before God? To illustrate that for you a little bit, I realized I was doing this when I moved back to the Springfield area, that when I go to visit my parents, I just open the front door and go in. I don't knock, I don't ring the doorbell, I just open the door and walk in. And not once have they gotten upset, have they said, "Now wait a minute, buddy, you don't belong here, this isn't your house," nothing like that. I imagine that if I went over to your house and just opened the front door and walked in and helped myself to what was in the fridge and put my feet up on the coffee table, that you might have something to say about that. And even more so if it were somebody who you'd never seen before. So the reason that it's different for me to walk into my parents' house and put my feet up on the coffee table and eat their food and act like it's no big deal is because I have a good standing with them. I know who they are, they know who I am, I bring their grandchildren with me when I come to visit. It makes for a good, healthy, strong relationship, and we have a good standing with each other. That's not the case with, say, a total stranger who just shows up, walks into your house, and starts eating your food and using your furniture. They don't have the same standing with you or with me. So the question is, when we stand before God, will we be welcomed into his home, or will we be turned away? Will God open his refrigerator to us and feed us and clothe us and care for us, or will he neglect us and shun us and kick us out? On the last day, when we're raised from the dead, will he forgive our sins and give us everlasting life, or will he cast us out into the eternal darkness? Will he send us off back to hell? So it's an important question. Where do we stand with God? Do we as Lutherans, do you as members of this congregation, do we as Christians today, do we want to stand before God on our own terms? Do we want to stand before God based upon our own heritage, our own history, our own efforts? Now, we all know the right answer to that. We don't want to do that. That would be bad. That's wrong. We're Lutheran. We stand before God by grace. But it's always tempting to sort of revert back to that mentality. This is especially tempting for me going into camp ministry, now there's a lot of other loose ends that I have to deal with. There's money issues and administration issues and meetings that I have to attend and run and fundraise and all these sorts of things. Things that weren't really on my plate, at least not as fully as they are now when I was a pastor. And so it's tempting to think if we make enough money at the end of the year, hey, I did a good job. If the number of kids who come to camp increases, well, I can pat myself on the back and think, hey, I did my job. I fulfilled my calling. And so things are going well. I'm trying to stand before God based upon my own heritage, my own works, my own efforts. So nobody says it out loud, but it's tempting for us. And it's tempting especially when we're celebrating an anniversary. When we're celebrating 150 years of Trinity Hoyleton, or 500 years of the Reformation, or Camp Silka will soon be celebrating 70 years of operation. It's tempting to think we can celebrate simply because of who we are, because of the great past that we have, because of all of the things that we've accomplished, because of the great things that we've done. And we need to avoid that temptation. The Canaanite woman, on the other hand, has absolutely no heritage whatsoever. She has no history to fall back on. She has no standing whatsoever before Jesus when she comes to ask for help. And yet, her request is granted. She is not an Israelite. She is not a Jew. We have no idea what kind of a life she was living, but as far as we know, she is a pagan. She has nothing to offer Jesus whatsoever, no background that she can brag about of any sort. But when she asks, she receives. And it is because she knows who Jesus is, and she knows what he can do. When she speaks to Jesus, she calls him Lord and Son of David. She's calling him her master and her king and her savior. She knows who Jesus is. These titles mean something. They mean that Jesus is here to save her and to save all people, and she holds him to that. She knows who he is. And she also knows what he can do. Up to this point in his career, Jesus has healed the sick. He's cured lepers, he's driven out demons, he's walked on water. He's even fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. She knows what Jesus can do. And he can heal her daughter. She knows that Jesus is good, that he is merciful, and that even though he has no good reason whatsoever to do anything she says, that he will. He will help her. The Canaanite woman stands, well, rather, she kneels before Jesus Christ on the presupposition of his mercy alone. She presumes on his grace that he will help her, that he will be compassionate and kind to her for no other reason than that is the way that he is. That's who he is. And that is what he has come here to do. He will not deny her the few crumbs that she is asking for from her master's table. And so her daughter is healed. Her daughter is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. We do not stand or fall before God based upon our heritage, or our history, or our culture, based upon our works or our merits, anything that we've accomplished in the past, or anything that we will work towards in the future. Rather, all of those things stand on the foundation of Christ, upon his works and his deeds. And if they do not, they will crumble to the ground. Our heritage stands on the rock of Christ, or it does not stand at all. So that begs us to answer the question, do we know who Jesus is? He is our Lord. He is the Son of David. More than that, he is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And these titles mean something. They tell us about who he is so that we can know that too. They tell us about what he has done so that we may have confidence in that. He is the healer of the sick. He is the forgiver of the guilty and the repentant. And he is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that didn't even exist before. And do we know what Jesus continues to do? Jesus didn't ascend into heaven and just stop working. Rather, he is here. He is in this congregation. He is here speaking to you today through your pastors, through the scriptures, through the hymns that you sing. More than that, he is here feeding you with his body and his blood. He is baptizing you and your children and generations to come. He is still at work, and that is something to celebrate. Not what we have done, but what Jesus keeps on doing in our midst. For he will continue until the ends of the earth. This woman comes to Jesus and she begs him for a few crumbs. She doesn't ask for the whole meal. She doesn't ask for a full loaf of bread or for a feast. She asks for crumbs, what would be fitting merely for the dog to lick up off the ground. And yet that is enough. It is more than enough. The psalmist teaches us that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, it's better to be God's humble slave than to be in bed with the devil and live in luxury. While the world is feasting on all of the things that it wants and it desires, God feeds us with the crumbs from our master's table. But what crumbs they are. This woman receives her daughter back from demon possession, back from the very clutches of the devil himself. Her daughter is given back to her. That is the crumb that Jesus offers her. What crumbs does Jesus offer you? The forgiveness of every sin, the healing of every disease, the mending of every broken relationship, the resurrection of every life from the dead, to stand before him again, risen and anew forever. Those are the crumbs that he gives, and we will feast on those crumbs. They are here for you each and every week, and that is a reason to rejoice, because those are the crumbs of God for you in Christ. We stand before God just the same as this Canaanite woman did, not on our own doings, not on our own history or our heritage, but knowing who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. We receive his gifts of grace, and we feast on the crumbs. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.